Last week, we started our series in 1 Timothy, and we've entitled the series, Healthy Church Life. And so as we were going through the whole book of 1 Timothy, really you can divide up this book into six different themes, with each chapter being kind of a different component of really prescription of how to maintain, how to develop, how to guard, healthy church life. And so last week we began this series and saying, how is it that we can follow not exhaustively everything about a church, but what does Paul prescribe to his young protege, Timothy, to help this church that Timothy is trying to fix and confront some issues? And so chapter one, we began last week to talk about guarding the gospel message. That's where we begin. Make sure that if we're going to see people who have changed lives, that the thing that changes them is what's protected the most. We want to make sure that the gospel is protected and guarded, starting with the message. So in the first 11 verses last week, we talked about guarding and protecting the message of the gospel. We recognize the authority that Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God. So no one has the freedom to tamper with the gospel or to change God's message. Because God is the one that's determined. Christ is the one who's produced the gospel. He commissions his apostles and commands them that they protect and preach it. We need to not get distracted from the gospel. So Timothy is supposed to confront some people that, leaders of the church, who were kind of off the rails. And they were not developing mature lives. They were getting into speculations and mystical experiences, and that's not what the gospel's trying to do. It's trying to actually produce transformation. Don't get distracted from that goal. And it's important that we retain the law. Some of these false teachers didn't understand. They wanted a reputation of knowing the Bible, but they didn't know what the Bible is really about, especially when it comes to what the Ten Commandments are about. The Ten Commandments don't get you into heaven. The Ten Commandments are a level of holiness that shows you that you aren't getting into heaven. It's to confront your sin and expose that so that you cry out to mercy for God by saying, I'm not good enough. I cannot be perfect, which God demands, and therefore he must save me. Now you're ready for the gospel of Christ. The gospel becomes good news because sinners understand that they stand beneath God's judgment unless he changes that status, which he has in the gospel. So this morning, I want us to now go beyond protecting the message and actually living it out. Let's sing changed, cleansed, washed lives. Because anybody can talk about a set of beliefs, but have you applied that? Someone can extol how great medicine is, but what good is it if you don't take it, if it hasn't cured you? Everyone's waiting for a cure for the COVID virus. But we want to make sure that it actually works. Well, the gospel message is something that does change and affect lives. It's not a creed that is printed out, maybe put on the wall in a plaque or in a book, in a shelf somewhere. It's a living message. There is content to it, but it actually impacts people. And so we are going to take the rest of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy and show how Paul's life himself was changed by that. And by living out the message, you actually protect it. Because people can see, okay, I can't argue against a changed life. You have content, and then here's a person who's applied that, and here's the results that you see. So this morning, I want us to see that in the way in which we can protect the gospel. It comes about in two main ways as we divide up this passage in the second part of Timothy's first chapter, of which was already read to you. Here's the first thing. Apply the gospel to your own life. This is where we're going to begin. Now, Paul's going to take us through six different aspects or components of his own testimony. I want you to pay attention to this because whether you are sharing your testimony to people at church, to other Christians, or whether you are sharing your faith and thus your testimony of why you're a Christian and what it means to be a Christian, how you know you're going to heaven, whether you're sharing it with someone else, use this as a good model for doing that. Sometimes people don't know how to share their testimony. this will be a good grid for you. Six different things I want you to see here in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1. Here's the first one. Credit God for life change. Let's look at verse 12. If you don't have Bibles, grab one digitally. We're going to read through the passage. I'm going to show you some other verses, but I want you to look up on your own these verses. Here's what it says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Notice how the first thing that Paul does is he doesn't talk about himself. He talks about God. He talks about the Lord. He talks about what Christ has done for him. Christ has changed his life. And he's amazed by this because the emphasis in the very first sentence is the word me, as if to say, me he has changed. Me he has given empowerment. Christ Jesus has given me an opportunity to serve him and appointed me. And he's just astonished by this. He's going to tell us why in a moment. But the first thing he begins off with is crediting God. There's no credit that Paul can say for him. He doesn't come off and say, well, I'm an apostle, or I'm such a great Pharisee, a religious leader, or I know the Bible so well. There's nothing that's to credit to him. He first of all starts off by saying, listen, if there's any life change, the Lord gets the credit for this. I give thanks to him, Christ Jesus, who has changed my life. He is the one, me of all people. And then from there, he goes into the second thing, and that is to recall his pre-conversion state. Pick up in verse 13. This is powerful. For though formerly, he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul says, I didn't realize what I was doing. I had no idea. I thought I was religiously serving God and doing everything what was supposed to be, but I was actually doing incredible damage and destruction, opposing the Lord and his plan. And he tells us what he was. I was formerly, he says, a blasphemer. The word blasphemy means to make a cutting remark, to cut. I spoke words which cut at the person of Christ. I rejected the gospel. I didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And I was going out of my way verbally to talk people out of this and make cutting remarks against him. He also says that he was a persecutor. Persecute means that you are attacking people for what they believe in and who they follow. The word in both the New Testament Greek and the Old Testament Hebrew, the word persecute also means to pursue. They both have the same idea, as if you're chasing down someone. Relentlessly, you're after someone. Have you ever had anybody that harasses you? They just won't let up. They're constantly going after you. That's the idea of what Paul says. I was doing that. I was relentless in chasing down, actually chasing down to find people, and I was constantly after people so nobody could live in peace because I would not let them. If you had anything to do with God, I was going to find you. And then he says, I was also an insolent opponent. Now, here's the powerful word. It kind of builds. It's one thing to make critical remarks with your tongue. It's another thing to go out of your way and go after people and attack them. And then the final thing, he says, I'm an insolent opponent. Another translation says violent aggressor. Let me show you a couple Bible verses. Paul's own testimony out of the book of Acts. And here's what he has to say regarding himself. He says, I'm a Jew. This is the testimony for the Roman public officials. Born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, that's what they call Christianity, the way, to the death. Binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers. I journeyed toward Damascus to take also those who were there and bring them to in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul says, I'm going after men. I'm going after women. Doesn't matter. I'm going to put them to the death. I'm going to take them, charge them with crimes so that they're incarcerated, families torn apart, and then I'm going to even make sure some of them are going to get executed. I was the cause of that. Here's another one a few chapters later in Acts 26. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This guy was obsessed. There's no doubt. In fact, he was going after people, and the word that is used, hubristis, is the Greek word. There's your vocabulary for the day. Let me show you what that word means, that we've defined as an insolent opponent. William Barclay commenting says this, the corresponding abstract noun is hubris, which Aristotle defines hubris means to hurt and grieve people in such a way that shame comes to the man who is hurt and grieved. And not that the person who inflicts the hurt and injury may gain anything else in addition to what he already possesses, but simply that he may find delight in his own cruelty and in the suffering of the other person. Did you catch that? You find delight in being cruel to people. That's what Paul says. That's what it was. I was enemy number one. Maybe people afterwards hated Judas, but while I was alive, there was no one who despised me and wanted me to go to hell more than deserved it than me. I would inflict that on men and women, their death, and I would find a cruel pleasure in it. Wow. Now you know why Paul says, me? He saved me? I should, if anybody who needs to burn, if anyone who needs to be judged by God, I was it. This is why when Ananias was told by God that I'm sending Saul of Tarsus to you, Ananias says, whoa, I've heard a lot of things about this guy. Automatically, everyone didn't want anything to do with him. When the disciples heard that Saul was converted, they didn't want to get near him. They didn't believe it. They didn't trust this guy. Barnabas had to bring him to him. No one really believed that this guy was truly converted because of all that he had done and the kind of guy he was. This is who God saved. I think of the story, the book written by Lauren Hillenbrand a few years back called Unbroken. And it depicts the Olympic runner, Louis Zamperini, who was not only a famous athlete, but then he was shot down in action during World War II in the Pacific Theater, put into a prisoner camp in Japan. And while he was there, he was subject to the ongoing tortures of the prison commander, who everyone just called the bird, because he was kind of a gangly, awkward guy, like a bird. Everyone hated this guy. He delighted in grinding people down and dehumanizing them. And when the war was over and this fella disappeared and no one ever saw him ever come to justice, people lived, including Louis, for many years with hatred in their hearts towards him and anger, wondering if he'd ever receive justice. Paul says, this is the kind of guy I was. I was the person who didn't deserve mercy. And I'm amazed that if anyone was going to be changed, I'm the most radical example of a 180 that you can get. Paul says that that's what happened. That's where I started. But this is where the grace of God was even stronger. And now that's our next point. Paul not only says to credit the Lord for life change, recall his pre-conversion state, but then explain how the Lord changed you. How did the Lord change you? Look at verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Notice how he says it overflowed. It's the idea to say, if I have a giant tank of sinful, cruel, depraved, horrible humanity, the giant pot of grace is overflowing that surpasses that. It doesn't matter how bad you think you are, and maybe you're worse. God knows that. You may not have been a person that puts people to death, but at the same time, whatever it is that God is revealing to you about who you are and who you're not, the grace of God overflows that. His grace, his love is greater than that. And then he says it's with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. It's Christ Jesus who has the love. John tells us in 1 John, it's not that we love God, but God loved us. He's the great initiator. If it's left up to us, we'll never come to a faith in Christ. God must act first if we're going to respond to him. Paul says the love and the faith were something that had to be given to him so that he'd have the ability to respond to Christ. Paul wasn't seeking after God feeling guilty. He was in the middle of his murderous rampage when God knocked him off his horse. The Lord did. Jesus appeared to him. Only then was he changed. It's the initiative of the Lord. That's why he gets the credit. Listen what Paul has to write in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you to believe in him. And if you happen to suffer, that's a gift of God too, for whatever purpose he has. Why? Because we don't have the capability to respond to the gospel. Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead in our sins and trespasses. God has to make us alive so we can respond to the gospel. Paul says it's the love and the faith which comes in Christ Jesus that was then granted to me, and that then empowers and enlivens me so that I see it and I can respond to it. Paul says that's what happened to me. That's the overflowing grace. Because left by myself, there's no way I'd respond. No way anybody would respond. Romans 2:4, Paul says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You change your mind, which is the word of repentance. I no longer believe the way I used to believe. I no longer want to think that. I'm changing my mind on this. And I want to be someone different. I want to live someone different. I want to go in a different direction. That's the kindness of God that has now shifted your thinking. The kindness of God then has opened up the door so that you see that the Lord has been doing a wonderful work in your own life and in your own heart. How has God changed you? This is part of the testimony. So we give thanks to the Lord for the life change. This is how I used to think, and maybe it's not a mass murderer, but it may have been a person that just neglected God and had no interest in the Lord. And now the Lord has changed you because of his overflowing mercy. And then we move on to the next point, and that is declare the gospel saves all sinners. Look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. Now, this is the saying. What saying is that? Well, apparently there was a saying, a statement, some sort of repeated phrase that was going around, or Paul is introducing one at this juncture, and it, as if to say, what I'm about to tell you is trustworthy. Take it to the bank. This is the fact. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. All sinners. It's not just Paul or only the bad people. Everybody needs the gospel. This is part of the testimony. When you explain what the Lord has done for you, it's not just limited to you. You are just an example. Paul's just an example of how far God will go in changing someone radically. But you're not the only one. Anybody it can apply to. It doesn't matter what they've come from, what their background is, what country they live in, what language. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I happen to be the foremost. Maybe some others can point out the worst. Maybe Judas was in there, but I'm number two in Judas as far as deserving hell. But I was granted mercy. Judas didn't get that. His life was over so quickly after he betrayed Christ. But Paul was years in that process. And this gospel is good for everybody. Now that moves us into the next point. reassure that Jesus is patient. Look at verse 16. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. This is how long Christ will wait and how he will endure people that blaspheme him and fight against him and reject him and defy him. Christ is patient with him. Paul says, I'm an example of that. He should have killed me right after that first people that I put into prison. Maybe even at Stephen's death, where he's introduced to us in the book of Acts. I should have been long dead. He should have struck me dead, but I'm just an example of what patience he has with me. Now, this made me think, why didn't the Lord knock him off his horse long time before? Because Paul was probably doing this for a while, maybe a few years, where he was going around doing this persecution. Why not save everybody a lot of heartache if Christ would have converted him earlier? Then he wouldn't have had all this regret, which he does. Well, the Lord knows. The Lord allowed him to go through this whole stretch of defiance and persecution. He allowed people that were in the church to be killed and be in eternity and never see Paul's conversion. They would die thinking, well, that guy will get his just deserts. God will judge him. But then God had mercy on him. And maybe the amazement when they are standing at the pearly gates next to Paul at this moment, the one who caused their death and early demise, is now the one who is in eternity with them as an applauded apostle writing so much of the New Testament scripture. Never would that have dawned on anyone's mind when they're sitting in prison at that guy's hand. But that's the perfect patience, because the ones that he put into prison, Paul was going to join him, and that's where he writes much of his New Testament. He writes it in the prisons where he put everybody. Of course, just deserts. Perfect patience. That's what you can tell people. Listen, the Lord has patience with me. He can have patience with you. This is the way I used to think. Glory to his name. He gets credit if there's any life change. I used to be this way. Now God has changed me because of his mercy. This is the way I am. And what I'm saying applies to everybody, and he'll be patient with you. There's your testimony. You see how that works? Paul is laying this out. And if you're giving a testimony, you're defending the gospel at the same time by showing that it actually is living and it effectively alters and transforms a person's life permanently. Now, let me give you something else. Offer praise to God for the life change. Like bookends. You praise the Lord at the outset, you praise the Lord at the end. Look at verse 17. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. He started out by saying, I thank the Lord for this. And he finishes off by saying, to him, the Lord. And he starts giving his attributes, like a praise service. This is almost even like a hymn that was being sung. It becomes an anthem where he receives glory. Who? Well, the one who's immortal. It means he has no, he never dies. Eternal means there was no beginning. So that shows you, here's someone who's always existed. Here's someone who will never end. That's God. Invisible, we can't see him. The only God for all ages. To him be honor and glory. So Christ gets the credit at the beginning. God gets the credit at the end. For sending his son, for being a God who is existing for all time. Now, you might not have the same testimony as Paul, but that gives you a little framework to work with. Apply the gospel to your own life. Don't just talk about it. Do talk about it, but don't just stop there. Be doers of the word, James tells us. Apply that gospel to your life and saying, has God really changed me? And is he doing a work in my life? I mean, that's the test. So then it's not just nice sayings from a book. It's not just some tips to make yourself a better person, to a motivational speech. No, we don't have the capability. This is a completely altering mindset. God is transforming you inside out, not outside in, but inside out. You'll be a different person on the outside because God will change you on the inside. That is how we protect the gospel, is to make sure that we don't cheapen it to be just a little story, but rather become something that is precious, constantly working at us, saving us, transforming us. But then we don't want to have that be just something brief. We want to make sure that there's steadfastness in that. So here's the next thing I want you to see to finish off the passage this morning. And it's the challenge that now Paul is turning from his own testimony and giving it to Timothy. Challenge believers to remain steadfast in the faith. How many times have you heard a great testimony of what a person used to do and now they're not doing it anymore? That can be a sad case in many ways. So here's where he tells Timothy, and a charge in verses 18, 19, and 20. We need to be steadfast in the faith. And if you do that, then the consistency and the longevity of your testimony further proves that the gospel is effective to save. It's not just some religious experience that is just for a moment and then fades, but rather it is something that changes indelibly and you are changed permanently. Well, what is the way we can do that? Well, challenge believers to be steadfast in faith, and corporate accountability will help you remain steadfast. This is what he shows to Timothy. Look at verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with what? The prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, or fight the good fight. So he starts off by saying, Timothy, I'm going to give you a charge. You stay at the work that you need to be doing. He had started his letter by telling him to remain on at Ephesus and instruct certain teachers and do confrontation. Now he's resuming that charge. This charge that I started this letter out with, I'm giving to you, Timothy, and it's in accordance with what? Prophecies that were made concerning you. What prophecies were these? Well, not sure. Later on, we're going to see that there's prophecies that were made, this is in chapter 4 of the same letter, and that there was a group of elders that laid hands upon him. So Timothy was recognized by early church prophets, and they were making statements about the work that God was going to do through his life, and it wasn't just some individual that came up and told it to his face. It was a group of church leaders in a congregation that laid hands on him, and everybody had concurred with that, so he had a charge about his life, which he was accountable to a local congregation. This is why it's so important to be part of a church. If you're going to have a gospel testimony, how does anyone know that you're living that out? Anyone can say they're a Christian. Who keeps you accountable? Who is checking up on you in a good way? Not someone going around trying to put you underneath their rules or their control, but who's trying to keep you on the straight and narrow with your following up with the Lord? That's why a church, being a part of a congregation is so vital, because being alone, we will fade and walk away. It's very easy just to become like the people that are in our workplace or some other group that we're around. But when you're with a congregation and that accountability and leadership that cares about you, prays for you, and as well asks you some tough questions, that keeps you strong. Corporate accountability helps us to remain steadfast. It's very easy for expats also to get out of this, to say, well, I'm away from my real home and I was really great in a strong church, but then I moved to Singapore and I just kind of got out of it and got out of the groove and I just haven't been following God. How many times have you heard that story? Maybe that's your story. And you are no longer guarding and protecting the gospel because you're not even practicing it. You're not even valuing a fellowship of believers who care about you and identify with them, and there your faith continues to be vibrant. Paul tells that to Timothy, lest he become like the false teachers. So here are these guys who have problems. He says, don't you become like that. You're easily can get sucked into that as well. Here's the second thing to note. Our conscience helps us remain steadfast. Look at verse 19. Holding faith, so there's their steadfastness, and a good conscience. Okay? Good conscience. He talked about having a good conscience beforehand. That's the goal of his ministry. Love from a part of that being a good conscience. So that what you're taught, you know. that I am now straying from this. I was following the Lord. I was involved in a local church. I haven't been, and that bothers me. That's a good conscience. Because you know from the Word of God and from people of God that you need to be part of that fellowship of the Lord. You need to be holding true to your faith, and you're starting to compromise, and it bothers you, and it should. That's where you need to have a steadfast and a strong conscience. It will keep you in the right path, keep you in the boundaries. That's why if you ignore it and you become calloused, then the slide can continue to go. Many people think, oh, I'll never turn into that, but they will. You see, I don't lead a church, even though God has called me to be a leader in the church. I don't just lead it merely for everyone else's sake. I need it. Jackie needs it. We all do. Pastor Rick and Susan, they need the fellowship and the accountability. It's not just one-sided. It is mutual. We need that because we keep each other strong, and the gospel then is protected in the fire that we stoke within each other and the protection that we're not going to allow each other to stray. We care too much about not only each other, but we care about the gospel. We care about Christ. So our conscience helps us, and we want to have that steadfast. And then lastly, fatal examples help us to remain steadfast. There are some people who didn't pay attention to their conscience. They weren't going to be held accountable. And Paul is going to note them. At the end of verse 19, he says, by rejecting this, that is a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And then he names them. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may not learn, that they learn not to blaspheme. Okay, that's a loaded sentence. First of all, there are some guys that are apparently part of these false teachers that he's already told Timothy to confront. And here's two of their names. They're church leaders, but they have strayed from the gospel message, and they aren't appealing to their conscience. They're not listening to what they know is true because Paul had taught them. And now, Timothy, you'll need to remind them. But they've already rejected their conscience. And now he says they've made shipwreck of their faith. Almost like the old story of the sailors in the Odyssey, where listening to the sirens, these beautiful women singing a song on the shoreline, the sailors would go right into the rocky crags. They're not paying attention and sink their ships because they were lured slowly and surely by someone not for their spiritual good. And Paul says that's happened to some of these guys. We don't know who Alexander is. That may be the same guy you read about in the book of Acts, but Alexander was a common name, so it's not certain. Hymenaeus, maybe the same guy you read in 2 Timothy. He was a false teacher who said that the resurrection had already occurred. I mean, that's really getting off the deep end. Obviously, he had not, but he was making all kinds of statements. Paul said, these guys have just gone off the deep end so far that I'm going to have to hand them over to Satan. Now, what does that mean? Well, that can mean a couple things. First of all, I kick them out of the church. They're too damaging. I've had to remove them because if they stay there, they're going to influence other people and pull them with them. So they have to be separated from us. But it's also mentioned in other places in the New Testament that if someone that's handed over to Satan, like in 1 Corinthians 5, it even means that God allows the enemy to afflict them physically. That's part of their punishment. Maybe that'll be a wake-up call to them. We don't want to get too much into that, except for the fact that there are people who used to be strong in the Lord, paid attention to their conscience, and were teachers, and then faded. I believe these guys never knew Christ to begin with. They didn't lose their salvation. They faded, and they get tired of doing the religion thing. They're brilliant guys. And sometimes you hear about stories like this. We've heard a lot of them recently. People are out teaching or singing or leaders, and then all of a sudden they just say, I'm not so sure I believe in this anymore. And they make shipwreck of their faith. And here's all this influence that pulls people after them. Paul tells Timothy, stay steadfast. Be careful. Hold on to that true gospel. It makes changes when it's properly applied. But don't be foolish. Don't be naive. You can easily be deceived and can stray. If we're going to defend the gospel, we don't want to be known as people who used to go to church, who used to follow after the Lord. And now people see that and then they scoff at the gospel. We no longer protect it because we're not protecting our own hearts. So this morning, first of all, believer, what is your testimony? Fellow person here at Crossroads, how has God's grace saved your life and overflowed? Do you have a testimony? Maybe the place you need to start today is to say, I don't know if I have a testimony. I'd have to think about that. I'd have to think about where I am right now and whether I believe that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. That's Jesus' own words in the gospel. And I need to trust in him that his death on the cross is what God demands for payment for sin. Otherwise, I got to pay for it, or you have to pay for it. And I want Jesus to pay for my sin. I don't want to have to pay for it in eternity in hell. Christ took God's judgment on the cross, and then he conquered sin and death and came back to life. Do you believe that? That is your pass for eternity. That is the testimony you need to have. And then profess that to other people. Grow in that. Stay steadfast in that. Be accountable to that. And become fruitful in that gospel-changed life. That is a healthy church. That is the healthy group of people who are eager to continue following the Lord and not just going through the motions of some tradition or some experience that's worn off. It's not just that. It is God doing a genuine, ongoing transformation in your life through Jesus Christ. Let me pray, and maybe there's something that you have in your own heart today that you need to get right with the Lord. Bring that before him now. Gracious God, how we thank you that you do what is impossible for us to do, and that is to cleanse our own hearts. Only you can reshape us and reform us to be a man or woman of God after your own heart. We're not naturally bent that way, and certainly our lives don't automatically reflect that. You don't grade us on a curve that's saying some are better than others. We can't then get off that cheaply. Oh God, I pray that you would open up our minds to see and our eyes to see what we really look like, the law being the mirror, showing us of where we stand, and then yet you're so merciful that you overflow and you're waiting patiently through your Son Christ to redeem our lives, to become your possession, and to be changed and transformed permanently, sealed in Christ forever in eternity. Thank you, Father, for a testimony that Paul gives and that we can give as well ourselves. We have something. And I pray that that will be something that everyone will continue to reflect on and to grow in, to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.